Everybody, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, that's where we're going to be beginning today. Luke chapter 16. Life is short. It's getting shorter all the time. James 4 verse 14 says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a short time and then vanishes away." And the older we get, the closer we get to the end of our lives, the more we wonder about what it's going to be like after we die. What will our experience be like on the other side of the veil of death? Well, the Bible speaks to that, and one of the most pristine, clear images of what lies beyond the grave is found in this account told by Jesus in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about life after death should be given more weight and gives us more clarity of what will happen after we die than any other guesses of any speculations of any philosopher throughout history. And so Jesus says these words in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. "There is a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between you and me, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What if we could allow the dead to talk to us? What if the dead that are in that place right now could tell us what they're experiencing and why they are where they are? Wouldn't that be amazing? You know, when you ask the question, where do we go when we die? The short answer is this. We go to this place that's called Hades. It's a word that means the hidden realm of the dead. It's a general word that refers to this realm that is separated, as you see, in two parts, paradise and torments. Now, the Bible does teach there's going to be a final judgment, but God doesn't have to deliberate on whether we go to heaven or go to hell. He knows, and we will know the moment we die whether we are right in God's sight and accepted with Him or whether we're rejected. And so the Bible has this term, Hades, and I love the King James Version. I use the King James Version a lot. But in this regard, it is somewhat ambiguous. You see, because the word for hell, Gehenna, the Bible translates in the King James Version, hell. But then Hades, which is just the general abode of the dead, the King James also translates that hell. And so that could become somewhat confusing. Psalm 16, verse 10 talks about Jesus Christ, and it said that his soul would not be left in Hades, but the King James says in hell. In Acts 2, verse 31, Peter says that Jesus, concerning his resurrection, Psalm 16 said this, his soul was not left in hell. Well, it means Hades. So how do I know if I can't read Greek, whether it's Hades or hell? Well, I'd recommend you get a version like the New King James Version or the American Standard Version, which translated Hades for those types of studies, and that will help you to see what exactly is being talked about. And so we have here this picture that Jesus paints for us about what happens when somebody dies. They either go to paradise or they go to torments, as it's said here in Luke 16. And in the Old Testament, this is known as Sheol, the place, the grave, the place of the dead. New Testament uses the word Hades. And so this is the unseen realm of the dead, and there are two widely different experiences that occur here. There's this man, Lazarus, who had a lot of suffering in this life, but because he was a righteous man, he died and he went to paradise, he was in comfort. There is this rich man who would not share his riches with Lazarus, who was selfish, and even though every day in this life was filled with comforts and every day was like a party, in the life to come, he was in torments. And he was begging for Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water in order to cool his tongue. And so what I want to do for the rest of the time that we have together is I want to ask certain Bible characters, and there are many Bible characters we couldn't do this with, but there are several Bible characters that we could ask, why are you where you are in the Hadean realm? Why are you in paradise, or why are you in torments? And we get a Bible answer from these individuals. So first of all, we, as we've just read, we have Lazarus here. Why is Lazarus in paradise? Well, it's not because Lazarus was just poor, and merely because he was poor, that means somebody will be going to heaven. There are a lot of people that are poor that are also people that haven't obeyed what God has said, that don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's the thing about what we were talking about at taking up the collection, about spreading the gospel. You know, there are people in countries all around the world that are much poorer than you and I will ever be in our lives. And yet, many of them, sadly, have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so merely being poor was not the reason why Lazarus was in paradise. It was because he was a righteous individual. He evidently believed and obeyed Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament that he was under, whereas the rich man did not. And so God's approval of him did not mean that he would not suffer in this life. And that's something that is hard for us to learn, but we have to grasp. Just because I'm following God doesn't mean I don't suffer in this life, but it does mean this. It means if I'm faithful to him, I will be comforted in the next life. I will be released from any sort of trouble or trials or suffering, and I will go to a place where I will be in the presence of God and I will be comforted. Now, why is the rich man, why is he in torments? Well, let me say this. It's not merely because he's rich. You know, there are rich people that do what God wants them to do. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says that it's the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. And it goes on to say in that chapter in verse 17 that those at Ephesus that Paul had sent Timothy to preach, they were to be taught this. There were some rich folks at Ephesus in that church. And Paul tells Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God that gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's not having riches that makes one not accepted by God. It's somebody that will not share that with other people when they are in need. Lazarus was not an able-bodied person that could have worked, like many times you see out there holding the signs, sometimes on the side of the road, because when you stop and you talk to them and you see what's going on, many times you find out that they could work. Lazarus was not that individual. He was somebody that had to be carried outside this man's gate, and every day that man would pass by, and he would not even give him the crumbs that fell from his table. Now, that is an evil that God will punish people for if they don't repent of. And so it's not being rich itself, but it's being selfish and completely unconcerned about other people that are made in the image of God that will cause somebody to lose their soul if they don't repent of it. That's why the rich man is found in this place called torments. Now, Abraham is also there. It's described as Abraham's bosom. He's this great Old Testament saint. And the Jews recognized that Abraham was this father of faith, and to be with Abraham at after you die was to be in a place of comfort. And for the next several ones that we mention, I want you to turn to two places in your Bible. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11, which gives us a list of people that died in faith that are in this place of torment. And then also put a pencil or a marker in the book of Jude, the small one-chapter book right before the book of Revelation toward the end of your Bible. And those will describe some people that went to torments, some people that we should not be like, that we should not follow in their footsteps. So Abraham is here in paradise. Abraham, why are you there? Well, because he lived by faith. You notice Hebrews chapter 11, as I mentioned you go to, begins with these words. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." Now, is Hebrews 11 talking about elders in the church? No, it's talking about the ancient ones, the people in the Old Testament who lived by faith. We know they obtained a good report. Why? Drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 39. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith." And so verse 2 and verse 39 are talking about the same people. In between those two verses are the ones that we have that died in faith. And Abraham is one of these. Look at verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." And so by faith, Abraham obeyed. God wanted him to leave his family and his home country and go to a place he would show him. So Abraham obeyed. Now, we know, verse 13 mentions, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out," like Abraham, could have said, "Well, I want to go back to my homeland." If he had been mindful of that, he might have returned. But now, people like Abraham seek a better country. That is a heavenly country. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Verse 16, notice, "He has prepared for them a city." And that's not talking about an earthly city. That's talking about a wonderful heavenly city that we'll all be in if we're faithful to Him. And so you have these great heroes of faith. And notice, Hebrews 11, verse 8, the reason Abraham is there in comfort is because by faith he obeyed. Faith is not something that just stays in our minds. Faith is something that actually is a moving and active faith that works out into our lives. In James chapter 2, we have these words that mention to us what Abraham did. James 2, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? Do you see then how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Was Abraham a faultless individual? No. But he was somebody who, through faith, would obey. And because of that, he was justified. God counted his faith as righteousness. And so, verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And so it was a moving, living, active faith. And you know, Romans 4 says that we today, under the Christian age, the Christian dispensation, we can follow in the steps of our father Abraham, the faithful, the father of the faithful. And we can be children of God by faith. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise." And so we can walk by faith today as well. You know, some people that lived in Abraham's time were Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're mentioned in the book of Jude as an example that we should not follow. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you remember when Genesis 13 tells us that Abraham and his nephew Lot had to part ways. And Lot chose the plain of Jordan. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And Abraham stayed in the land of Canaan. And so Lot chose to go towards this area of Sodom. And we find that very soon after that, in Genesis 14, Abraham has to rescue Lot because there's this big battle. Well, the book of Jude mentions the people, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 tells us about the type of people they were when two angels went in there and Lot lodged them. The men of the city surrounded the house, and they wanted to know carnally, sexually, these men. And even today, sodomy, that term comes from those men. Now, in Jude verse 5, it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though once you knew this, how the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed them that believed not. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's what torments is. It's being in a place of reserve to the final day of judgment when God gives you the final sentencing. Just like when somebody goes to court, they might be determined guilty, but it might be even days later when the official sentencing takes place. And judgment day is not a day where God determines and tries to figure out whether we're saved or lost. It's the final sentencing. You know, the sheep and the goats are separated, but they're sheep and goats when they get there. And God then separates them and sentences them. But I want you to notice the evil angels are there because they sinned. But then also notice this, verse 7. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, notice this, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What Jude is saying is those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are right now, as we speak, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why? Well, because they went after fornication. They went after strange flesh. There is a movement today where people try to reread the Bible, where any act of homosexuality, they'll say, well, God says that that's wrong because of the violence, and because it was homosexual rape, because it was something that was violent. But if it's two people that agree to do it, then God doesn't condemn that. What does God say here in Jude verse 7? It wasn't the violence, it was the strange flesh. That is, they were going after a different type of person, somebody of a different gender than what God intended for them to go by. And so, like Romans 1, verse 26 and verse 27, men left the natural use of the women and burned in their lust one toward another. And so because of that, because they did not repent of that, they would be judged with eternal fire. Now, we love individuals regardless of what temptations they have in their lives. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that God will judge us for our sexual practices. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we're here as the church to follow God. He is the one that has, as Lord of my life, will judge me for the way that I behave. And so Genesis 19, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, tell us about the wickedness of these people. Now, you remember when they surrounded the house, in Genesis 19, verse 7, Lot said to those men, I pray that you do not so wickedly. He did not want them to engage in this wicked act. He was hoping the best for them. He was wanting them to follow God. But you know, in verse 9, what their reaction was? Their reaction was this. They said, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and now he will needs be a judge? We will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. What was their message? Oh, are you going to judge us? Now we're going to treat you worse. Does that sound like people today? You're going to judge me for the way that I want to live my life, so I'm going to treat you worse. And so just as Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, 2 Peter 2, verse 18, we live in a day and time where we're vexed in similar ways. And we have to plead with people to obey God rather than following whatever the crowd of the day goes. You know, the majority, if you had taken a majority vote in Genesis 19 of the city of Sodom, whether or not that practice should have been accepted, they would have said yes. But guess what? When the fire started coming down from heaven, God's vote was the only vote that mattered. And so God will judge us. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was this man that had his father's wife, And this, you know, this was obviously a heterosexual relationship, but still not tolerated by God. It was not lawful. And so he was living in this adulterous state, and the church was told in 1 Corinthians 5 to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? To be mean? No. In order that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have to maintain the purity of the church, and we also have to show people the seriousness of their sins. And so they were to withdraw from them. They weren't to withdraw from him just because he sinned, but because he persisted in the sin and refused to repent. It wasn't just because it was a sexual sin. You know, there were other sins, whether one's an idolater or a covetous. He lists there later on in 1 Corinthians, even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If somebody would not work when they were supposed to, then it would get to a point, if they refused to do that, that they would to be withdrawn from. And withdrawing from the individual didn't make him any more lost. He was already lost already. And there was not one additional thing that he needed to do in order to get right after the withdrawal as before the withdrawal. It was simply to highlight to him, listen, you're in a dangerous state. And if the dead could talk, you know what should never happen? What should never happen is that somebody who was a member of the church to be in torments and to say, why did nobody ever confront me about the seriousness of my sin? You see, it was a loving, soul-saving measure that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. And so that's the reason why the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants of them, are right now in torments. Abel is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's interesting what's said about Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And notice this, he being dead, yet speaketh. And we're talking about the dead speaking and asking them, why are you where you are? Well, Abel, why are you where you are? You know, his example speaks to us. And so he being dead still speaks. Not that he's audibly speaking, but his life testifies of this fact. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, in the process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So God accepted one worship, Abel's. He did not accept the other worship, Cain's. What was the difference? Well, we know that they were different in type. Abel gave a lamb, the firstlings of his flock, while Cain just gave the fruit of his ground, of the ground. We know that Abel gave the very best, the first and the fat. We know that Cain just gave some of the fruit of the ground. Maybe Cain said, well, here's all that I've done. But Abel said, God, this is what you've given me, and I'm going to give you back the best because you have given me that. There are differences. We know, bottom line, we don't have the instructions in Genesis 4, but we know this. We know that Abel offered by faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so evidently, Abel took God's instructions and obeyed them, whereas Cain took his instructions and did not obey them. Somebody says today, well, I'll just worship God any way that I want. Ask Cain if that works out. Ask Cain if that's what you should do. Just anything that I decide to give to God and worship, he should be accepting of that. Cain, if he could speak to you today, would tell you, no, don't do that. You see, the New Testament is filled with references of worship that God does not accept. There's vain worship in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Somebody says it's our tradition. That's traditions of men. There's ignorant worship, Acts 17, 22 and 23, where somebody says, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, you might be ignorant about what God requires of us. There's creature worship, where I worship myself, Romans 1, verse 25. It makes me feel good. There's will worship, where I decide of my own will what I'm going to incorporate, Colossians 2, verse 23, that's condemned. And then John 4, 24 says that there is true worship that involves spirit and truth. And so Abel offered by faith. He worshiped God by faith, and that's part of the reason why he was in paradise. He is in paradise. What about on the flip side? What about Cain? Why is Cain in torments? You know, Jude mentions Cain, and it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain," Jude 11. So it seems to me that Cain fell, and from that he never really recovered. Why would Cain be right now in torments? Well, he slew his brother, right? In Genesis 4, his countenance changed, and he did not look the same way that he did before. And God said to him, "Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, like an animal ready to pounce." So when they were in the field, Cain rose up and he slew his brother. And when God said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You notice the attitude that he has, the smart aleck attitude he has? So he kills his brother, and then he has a smart aleck attitude towards God. So he didn't offer right, he was guilty of murder, and then he's smarting off to God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you." You know, it didn't matter what Abel did. That would not have changed whether Cain was accepted. Abel's offering had nothing to do with whether Cain was accepted before God. But isn't that the way that we act sometimes? We get envious in our heart of somebody else. He couldn't stand the fact that his brother was accepted and he was rejected. You know, if Abel had done something differently and not done what God had told him, still wouldn't have made Cain's offering accepted. Now, I'm sure that if I had a show of hands this morning, how many of you are struggling with murder? How many of you sitting in the pews here have murdered somebody and you just can't stop murdering people? I don't think that's a big problem in the Flatwoods Church of Christ. But you know what might be a big problem is this. Verse 15 of 1 John 3, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 21? He said, "You have heard that you shall not kill, but I say to you, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that is, "you fool." You ever think in your mind about somebody else? "You're stupid. You fool." And not just the word itself, but you have that contempt for somebody else in your heart. You have maybe that envy or that hate or that contempt in your heart. Jesus said that if you say that, then you're in danger, Matthew 5:22, of hellfire. And so we have to guard our hearts. Yes, I might not have killed anybody, but in my heart I might have. In my heart I might have the same hateful attitude as would have led Cain to kill Abel and other murderers to kill. And it's just because I fear the consequences, or I don't have the opportunity, or I can just hide it in my heart. But Jesus says your heart matters, and God looks on the heart. And so that's why Cain is in torments. Moses is also mentioned in Hebrews 11. And why is Moses? Why is he in paradise? You know in Matthew 17, verse 3, that he appears in glory. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, you know that Moses and Elijah are talking with him. Moses was a saved individual. He's appearing there in glory. Was it because Moses was a faultless individual? No. In Numbers 20, we find that he disobeyed the Lord. The Lord told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, and he didn't give God glory. He said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water?" Now the water came out, but God called him and Aaron before him, and he said, "Because of this, you will not take them into the promised land." You and I may commit sins in our lives that we will have to deal with the consequences of those sins for the rest of our earthly lives. We can be forgiven of them, but there still are consequences. The wonderful thing about Moses is this, though. He went to glory. Yes, he missed out on the earthly promised land, but he didn't miss out on the heavenly promised land. Moses was faithful. He wasn't faultless, but he was faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." Our choices define us. When Moses was come to years, he made the right choice. Young people, when you come to years, when you're growing up and you're coming into adulthood, the choices you make may define the rest of your life, and not only that, define where you will be in eternity. Will you make the choice to follow God like Moses did? So Moses was faithful, and because of that, because he looked for the recompense of reward, God rewarded him, and that's why Moses is in paradise. Moses had trouble with an individual that is mentioned again in the book of Jude. His name was Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, "You take too much upon yourself, Moses." And they rebelled against Moses. And Moses said, God will show who he has selected. And this gainsaying, this rebellion of Korah that's mentioned in Jude 11, Korah was punished for that. In fact, the ground opened up and swallowed him. You know, Moses said, separate yourself. You want to talk about withdrawing fellowship? I tell you what, it was a good thing if you got away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on, and the 250 priests of the Lord that were standing against Moses. Why are they there? Why, you know, the earth swallowed them up, and now they're in torments. Why are they there? Because they rebel against God-approved authority. Children, if you rebel against your parents, if we rebel against a law that's good and right, not against God's law, if we rebel against elders when they have the right to do something, you know that God looks on that the same way he looks on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so that type of path is a path that leads to torments. And then finally, I want to consider this real quick before we finish. Little children will be there. Little children are there right now in paradise. And why are they there? Well, they're there because they're innocent. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, we know that David, because of his sin, his child would die. It was not his child's sin, it was his sin. And he fasted and prayed, hoping that the child would not die. But when the child died, he said these words, "I cannot bring him back, but I can go to him because he's in a place of comfort." The reason children are there in paradise is because they're innocent. And they don't know right from wrong. In Matthew chapter 19, 14, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In the previous chapter, chapter 18, verse 4, he says, "Whoever will humble himself and becomes a little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven." Children haven't come to the age where they know, have the capacity to know right from wrong. In Romans 7, verse 9, Paul says, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." I died spiritually. But before that time, he was alive without the law. That is, he didn't have the capacity to know right from wrong. A little child is innocent. You know where we get our spirits? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 says that God is the father of our spirits. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says that when we die, our spirit goes back to God who gave it. Now, when God puts the spirit in a child, in the womb, that spirit is pure. It's freed from sin. But when the child comes of age and decides to do wrong, then that's when sin enters. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says that when it comes to understanding, we shouldn't be as children. You see, children don't have that capacity to understand that right from wrong yet. And that's why the child there is in paradise. And then finally, what about the Pharisees? Now, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but there are Pharisees that are right now in torment. We know some of them aren't. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3, seemed at first to be condescending to Jesus. But in John 7, he stands up and he says, you know, should we judge this man before we've heard him? And the rest of the Pharisees got onto him. But you know, finally, by chapter 19, he asked Jesus about the kingdom, and in John 19, he anoints Jesus' body as he would a king. Seems to me that Nicodemus obeyed. Saul, or Paul, was a Pharisee, and yet we know that he is in paradise right now. So I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but many of the Pharisees are right now in torments. Why? Because being ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 10 says they go about to establish their own righteousness. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, 33 to the Pharisees, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" they would make a pretense. You know, in Luke 18, you had the Pharisee that would pray and say, God, I'm thankful I'm not like this person or that person. I'm thankful that I do all these great things. And so they are boastful. They're proud. They are the preachers of the day that say, how righteous I am. And yet they would never humble themselves like a little child and never come to God with a broken and contrite spirit. In Luke 7, verse 30, it says that they rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized by John. You know, they would prevent others from entering the kingdom, but they wouldn't enter in themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 23, Peter opened the doors of the kingdom in Acts 2:38 and said, if you will repent and be baptized, every one of you can receive the forgiveness of sins. But these Pharisees were too proud, and because of that, they rejected the counsel of God, and they are in torments. The question we have to ask ourselves before we leave this morning is this: where will you be? Where will I be? When I shuffle off this mortal coil, when it's my last time here on earth, and I go into that place of eternity, where will I be? Which side of that gulf? You know, when you're there in comforts, you wouldn't want to, neither can you, enter into a place of torments. And even though those in torments would love to go over to a place of comfort, there's that great gulf and they can't go over there. And so when I die, it's final. The wonderful blessing is this. Right now, all of us are living. Every one of us has an opportunity to respond to God and to make sure that we're washed by the blood of Christ so that when we die, we can be with the Lord. The dead cannot speak to us. The brothers of that rich man were not going to have somebody come back to him from the dead like Lazarus. All they would have, Abraham says, is Moses and the prophets, which was the only part of the Bible that was completed at that time. And so Abraham says, if they won't listen to the Bible, they won't listen though some rose from the dead. If the people that are dead could talk to us right now and tell us what we should do, they would tell us this: listen and obey the Bible. Because that's all that's going to matter after death. Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Unless you repent, He says, you'll perish. Luke 13:3. He said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Where will I be when I die? Where will you be? We've gone over several things that the Bible has mentioned. The reason why we'll be in one place or another. And so if this morning you recognize that you are not in a right relationship with God, we're here to help you do that. We're here to help you either be baptized into Christ or to come back to Him, whatever your need might be. While together we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.